to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16. It seems like just yesterday we announced that we were going to study through the book of Mark. And here we are on the final chapter. How many of you have been with us through the whole book of Mark? Raise your hand. Wow, that's great. Good. Mark chapter 16. During his years in the White House, former President Harry Truman began an unusual Thanksgiving tradition. In fact, it's been carried on by Truman's successors ever since. Every year, the President of the United States uses the Wednesday before Thanksgiving to pardon a turkey. A pre-selected turkey is brought into the Rose Garden there at the White House, and that turkey receives a presidential pardon. After the ceremony, the turkey is sort of rushed away to a Virginia farm where it enjoys immunity from the carving knife. The ritual sort of interjects some levity in the president's pressure-packed schedule. But it also reminds us of the blessing for which we should most be thankful. Our president in heaven has also pardoned a turkey. You're looking at him this morning. In fact, you and I both are turkeys, but Jesus has taken our sin on his shoulders. He has stretched out on a wooden cross and he has endured the torture that our sin deserved. Jesus has satisfied the penalty for sin and gained for us and for a worldwide barnyard full of turkeys a complete and permanent pardon from our sins. Imagine the Lamb of God gained a pardon for a bunch of turkeys like me and you. And we're not only pardoned turkeys, but did you know we're also empowered turkeys? We are turkeys who can fly. For Jesus not only died to forgive us from our sins, but He rose from the dead to live in our hearts and to empower our lives. We are now turkeys who can fly, who can mount up on eagle's wings. We can soar and not grow weary. We can be strong even in the face of difficulties. Mark chapter 16 reminds us that the cross was not the end of the story, that Sunday is coming. Verse 1 reads, "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Because of the holy days, these women were unable to properly prepare Jesus' corpse for burial. And so they hurriedly laid him in the tomb, knowing that they would have to come back and finish the job that they had started. Here they come. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' Now notice on the way to the tomb, these women are worrying if they can move the tombstone so that they can reach the body and finish the job. They don't realize that their dilemma has already been solved by God. The tomb is empty. He has rolled away the stone. Jesus is alive. They're worrying about a problem here that's already been solved. And I wonder how often we worry about problems that God has already solved. We need faith. Even though Jesus had on numerous occasions taught his disciples that he would be crucified and 3 days later rise from the dead, apparently these disciples have never given an actual resurrection any serious thought. For here in verses 2 and 3, we have a tragic, hopeless picture. These ladies walk to the tomb with burial spices in hand. They're fretting over moving a stone. These women are headed to a funeral. They are still mourners. Author Kent Hughes calls these ladies Saturday's children. Saturday's kids are a depressed lot. They're a group of people that are down about life. Saturday's kids are overwhelmed with worry and overcome by fear. You know a few of Saturday's kids. Their relationships are dead. Their outlook is grim. They have no hope. Their lives are ruled by sorrow and sadness. But through one event, Saturday's children will become Sunday's children. Suddenly, the hearts of these disciples will burst with joy. Hope will invade their lives. Their relationships will breathe again. Their outlook will once again become bright. Nothing will be able to extinguish their flame. These disciples of Jesus are about to become resurrection people. In the future, they'll be persecuted, and they'll be plundered, and they'll be pillaged, and they'll have reason to get down. But nothing will discourage them. Nothing will interfere with the triumph they've received. They'll remember the empty tomb. They'll rejoice in the victory of Jesus. And they'll rely on His resurrection power to turn their sorrows into joys. You see, Jesus can and does turn setbacks into comebacks. He turns sadness into gladness. He takes the spices of death and transforms them into the spice of life. The risen Lord Jesus still takes hopeless Saturdays and turns them into victorious Sundays. And my question for you and me this morning is, are we Saturday's child or are we one of Sunday's children? Verse 4 tells us, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large." On my first trip to Israel, I went to a place called the King's Tomb. The featured attraction is a tomb where you can see a downward channel cut in front of the grave's opening. The stone was placed at the top of the channel, and a wedge was stuck underneath the stone to hold it in place. When it came time to roll the stone in place in front of the mouth of the tomb, the wedge was kicked out, and gravity pulled the stone downward and secured it in front of the opening. Here in verse 4, the Greek word translated rolled means to roll up a slope or an incline. When the stone was rolled away from the tomb, it was not only rolled back, but it was rolled upwards, up a hill. John's gospel says that the stone was taken away. And the word used by John is the Greek word arrow, which means to pick up and carry away. Apparently, the stone was blown off the mouth of the tomb and up the incline. Imagine a 2-ton stone caught air. It arrowed off the mouth of the tomb. Matthew tells us that a great earthquake and an angel lifted up this huge and heavy stone and threw it off the opening of the tomb. One other point here, understand that the stone was not moved to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. From other post-resurrection passages, we know that Jesus possessed a glorified body that had the ability to walk through doors and solid surfaces and even walls. The risen Christ was not bound by the laws of nature. Jesus could have just walked through the stone if He had wanted to, but the stone needed to be removed, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world look in and examine the evidence that Jesus was alive. Verse 5 tells us what the women saw when they walked into the tomb. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, this was an angel in the form of a young man. Mark mentions only one angel, but Luke tells us that there were two. I like what one commentator suggests. He says these two angels were probably only those who elected to be seen. Many more, perhaps thousands more, watch, for as we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, these are things which angels desire to look into. The angels marvel at God's grace, at His salvation, and there were probably millions and millions of angels surrounding and observing the events at the empty tomb. And notice the first words out of the angel's mouth, verse 6. "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here.'" There is a story that when General Gordon discovered the garden tomb in Jerusalem there in 1885, he took a sample of the soil from the tomb and had it analyzed. He wanted to know if there were traces of decomposition in the soil. And when the results turned up negative, he concluded that this could be the tomb that was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and then obviously the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus is the only person who's ever occupied a tomb on a timeshare. He didn't buy it. He borrowed it. He didn't need it permanently. All he signed up for was for one weekend in 32 A.D. It was a three-night stay. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And today, Jesus lives, and he wants to live in you and me. You know, in America, when a man retires from corporate life, he's usually awarded a set of custom-fitted golf clubs. Or perhaps an elaborate vacation to some faraway place. But did you know in China, when a man retires from business, he's awarded a much more practical gift, a custom-sized coffin. That's right, a custom-sized casket. Obviously, the Chinese accept death as an eventual reality. Some American corporations award their retirees with golden watches. Perhaps this is a more appropriate memento, for it reminds a man of how little time he has left. None of us are immortal. We all have an appointment with the Grim Reaper. I read of a woman dying of cancer who told her young daughter that by the time the leaves had fallen off the oak tree in the front yard, they would no longer be together. A day or two later, the woman noticed the little girl outside. She had a ball of twine in her hand, and she was trying to tie the leaves back onto the oak tree. You know, lots of people today are afraid of death. They refuse to accept its inevitability. They go on as if it doesn't exist. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that the devil, by using the fear of death, has kept us in bondage all of our lives. Death brings fear and futility. We build our lives all the while looking over our shoulder, knowing that one day all that we've been built will be taken away. Death breeds frustration. But Jesus came to set us free from this fear and futility that's caused by death. Jesus rose from the dead to give us hope and assurance and confidence that death is not the end of anything. For the Christian, death is the beginning of everything. Death may be earth's back door, but it's heaven's front door. Max Lucado describes an experience from his childhood. He and his buddies had gone to a vacant lot one day, and they had dug out and covered over a long tunnel. When the construction was complete, Max's brother volunteered to test the tunnel. And Lucado describes the long, torturous, nail-biting time that it took for his brother to travel from one end of the tunnel to the other. Would he make it? Would the tunnel hold up, or would it collapse? And the kids all stood there holding their breath for what seemed like hours, until suddenly Max's older brother emerged from the other end. The kids jumped for joy. They squealed with glee. Suddenly, they were free to follow, for now they knew for sure that the coast was clear. They had nothing to fear. You could enter the tunnel because you knew that it opened up on the other end. You see, for 3 days, the human race held its collective breath as Jesus entered that tunnel of death. Would he emerge? Or would he get trapped? Would it collapse? What immense joy these women now experience when Jesus' head suddenly pops up on the other end of the tunnel. Jesus has removed the fear and futility of death. He has declawed the lion. He has defanged the serpent. He has stripped death of its power over mankind, the power to generate fear and to steal joy and to cloud our future. The resurrection of Jesus gives us hope and assurance and security. His resurrection takes our lives out from under the shadow of death and allows us to live in the marvelous light of eternity. The New Testament tells us not to remember Jesus. It says that Jesus is risen from the dead and we can experience Jesus. Jesus is not a relic to be remembered. He's a person to be experienced today. He wants to live with you and in you and do great things through you. You need to have faith. And I love what the angel tells the woman in verse 6. See the place where the Lord lay. In other words, don't just take my word for it. Come on in and examine the evidence. You know, this was still the invitation 30 years later when Paul witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus before King Agrippa. There he told him, "For the king knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The day after the crucifixion and resurrection, it was all plastered across the Jerusalem Post. It was common knowledge. It was historical fact. People had seen these things and knew these things. You see, from the beginning, Christianity was not founded on philosophical arguments or on metaphysical mumbo jumbo. Christianity rests on historical, verifiable, actual events that occur in time and space. Our faith is founded on an event that can be proven true or false. God opened the tomb, and the angel invites us inside to examine the evidence. If the resurrection is a hoax, well then junk Christianity. But if it's true, it means that Jesus deserves our total devotion. All of Christianity hinges on the truth of the resurrection. And God knows that if you do look carefully and honestly at the evidence, you'll discover that Jesus' resurrection is the most historically reliable fact in history. Secular historian Thomas Arnold writes, "I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God hath given that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Hey, the angel told them, "See the place where they laid him." His body was no longer there. But then the angel says, "Go tell his disciples." See, then go and tell. This is our calling as a Christian. See, then go and tell. Don't sit on what you've seen. See the truth and then go and share it with others. Tell others that Jesus is alive and that he wants to live in them. The angel tells them, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Notice that. And Peter. I love that. It's interesting that Peter gets special mention. You know, the Lord loved all his disciples, but none of his followers had fallen as hard as fast as old cocky Peter. Here was the guy who had boasted that he would never deny the Lord. He would die for Jesus if necessary. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was so weak. And he ended up denying Jesus 3 times. The last incident was so embarrassing. It was in front of a little girl. When the cock crowed, cocky Peter became overcome by his guilt and wept bitterly. And yet, no sooner is Jesus back from the grave than who is he thinking about? He's thinking about this failed disciple, Peter. Here is evidence of God's grace. God says specifically to tell the women to go and tell the disciples, but make sure they also tell Peter. I want Peter to know that he can come back. That yes, he has failed me miserably, but I still love him and my plans for him are still sure and certain. Here's one commentator's rendition of the angel's words to the women. He says, "Be sure and tell Peter that he gets to bat again. He's not out of the game. We haven't taken him out of the lineup. We still love Peter. We want him back again. He gets to bat. God's plans for Peter are still sure." And you know, you may have failed Jesus miserably. You may have denied him 3 times or 4 times or 40 times. But did you know his mercy is new every morning? That his grace abounds? And that he's willing to take you back if you'll just come humbly and open and repentant. Verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. When the women first saw the angel, they were alarmed or afraid. Now they're still full of fear, but it's a different kind of fear now. This is a good type of fear. Not a frightening fear, but a purifying fear. Here's a fear that causes awe and respect and anticipation. You know, I think it's interesting here that God didn't entrust the news of the resurrection to a CSN news crew, or to a professional journalist, or to a polished scholar, or to even a bold preacher. No, He entrusted the good news of the resurrection to three women, to two Marys and one Salome. I heard someone once suggest that the reason God entrusted the good news of the resurrection to three women is that He knew it would be impossible for a group of women to stay quiet about it. That they would be sure to spread the news far and wide. Now, I would never think anything like that. I just heard that somewhere. But I have a different theory about this. Notice these three women were not just the first to the empty tomb. Notice they were also the last to leave the cross. If you look back in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, you notice that it was these three women who accompanied the body of Jesus to the tomb. They shared longer and perhaps deeper in the sorrows of Jesus than any other disciple. And thus, they were given the privilege of sharing first in His resurrection. I think there's a lesson here for us. Those who are quick to share Jesus' burdens are those who also will share in His blessings. His power is always granted to those who share in His passions. This is why Paul desires in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, to know Christ, but he doesn't stop there. But to know the power of His resurrection, but he doesn't even stop there. He also wants to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Verse 9. Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. According to John, Mary was hanging around the tomb by herself when Jesus appeared to her privately. At first she thought He was the gardener, until Jesus spoke her name. You know, when Mary's parents spoke her name, it was to scold her. When the men in her life spoke her name, they wanted to manipulate her or to use her. When her neighbors spoke her name, they were out to judge her and look down their nose at her. But when Jesus said Mary, it brought peace. There was mercy and compassion and tenderness in the way that Jesus spoke her name. When Jesus spoke her name, Mary knew that she was loved. And I want you to listen this morning, because Jesus might be speaking your name too. After Jesus appeared to Mary, she went and told those who had been with Him as they mourned and wept. You would think they would dry their tears. They would jump for joy at this news. But when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They just sort of laughed her off as some hysterical woman. You know, Jewish culture at the time was highly prejudiced against women. A woman's testimony was inadmissible in a Jewish court. It could be that they carried over this prejudice into this whole experience. Whatever the cause of their attitude, though, the disciples were entrenched in doubt and in discouragement. Not even the witness of two men changes their minds. Verse 12 tells us, after that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. Luke chapter 24 gives us the full account of Jesus' appearance to these two men as they walked the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were discouraged disciples. These men were headed home. They had given up. When suddenly they were joined by a stranger on the road, it was Jesus. But at first their eyes were closed to His identity. Imagine walking next to Jesus and not knowing it was Him. Imagine being right there in His presence and not realizing it. And yet, sadly, that is the experience of many Christians today. Jesus promises to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. The problem is we don't always sense His presence. Often we live as if He's a million miles away. In reality, He's our constant companion. Luke tells us the problem with us is the same as the problem with these two disciples. They lacked faith. Understand, the prerequisite for experiencing the risen Christ is the same today as it was then. You have to believe. And Jesus stirred up their hearts as he walked with them by taking them on a biblical journey, by exposing what the Old Testament had said about his ministry. And as their minds began to fill up with Scripture, their hearts began to fill up with faith. That's how it always works. It's by the Word of God that our faith grows. And suddenly their eyes were open. And when their eyes were open, they saw Jesus. They realized it was him. But as soon as they did, we're told that he vanished. He left. But there was a residue of his presence that lingered. The disciples remarked how that their hearts burned within them while they walked with him. And guys, this is always the residue. It's always the residual of an encounter with Jesus Christ, a burning heart. Jesus warms cold embers. He fires up frigid souls. Jesus turns the heat up in a heart. Why don't you believe in him and trust in him and let him turn the heat up in your heart today? And as soon as Jesus leaves them, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they spin around and they hustle back to tell the disciples that they've seen him too. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. What's with these hard-hearted disciples? They deserve the rebuke that Jesus gives them in verse 14. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. The eyewitness reports of the risen Christ were certain. They were trustworthy. They should have been believed. And Jesus would say the same to us today. The eyewitness evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is still sure and certain. We too have been given the report. We also need to believe. And then he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, here is another version of the Great Commission. Jesus gave the same commission numerous times in different settings and varied forms. The overarching theme, though, in each of these commissions is for us to go, not just sit, but to go into all the world. Into all the world. Don't just stay where it's familiar and comfortable. And once you've gone into all the world, preach. Don't remain quiet. Open your mouth. Declare the truth. The gospel. Not some man-made tradition or some pop psychology. Preach the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And preach it to every creature. Not just friends or people like you. Preach it to everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Several months ago, I received a coupon for a free beef dinner at Woody's Barbecue. This past Tuesday, I carried my coupon into Woody's to redeem my beef dinner. I was looking forward to some juicy barbecue and to some of that Brunswick stew. They've got great Brunswick stew. But that's when the waitress asked me what I wanted for my second side. My second side. Now you got to understand, I'm on a diet. I'm on a diet, but it's not one of these published diets or anything. It's one of those kinds of diets where you can have all the beef barbecue and Brunswick stew that you ever want. It's called the Sandy diet. But you do try to leave off the second side, you see. And when I heard second side, man, my mind just started reeling. Started examining my options, you know, fried corn, potato salad, those cinnamon apples. And then it hit me, do I really need a second side? I mean, a beef dinner. What's a beef dinner? It's beef and it's Brunswick stew. That's a beef dinner. Everybody knows that. You don't really need a second side to have a beef dinner. It's nice, but you don't really need it. It's still a beef dinner, even if you don't have a second side. Now this is how we should understand verse 16 here in Mark chapter 16. For the Bible teaches us that salvation is by God's grace through our faith. There's nothing that we can do to earn a right relationship with God. It doesn't result from good works or from religious deeds, even baptism. Baptism, you see, is a second side. Salvation is by God's grace and our faith. That's the beef in the stew. The beef and in the stew. The faith, grace and the faith. Baptism is a second side. Now, it's important. It's tasty. Often it's packaged as part of the meal. But it's not an essential. Faith is the beef in the beef dinner. Baptism is just a side. Now, remember the thief on the cross. He wasn't baptized. And yet he was saved. When he asked Jesus to remember him, to forgive him, Jesus didn't say, "Well, buddy, you know, look around. There's not a lot of baptismal water around us, you see. Sorry about that." Of course he didn't do that. Jesus assured him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The man's faith was enough for him to obtain salvation. It's true, when the early church preached salvation, like when that waitress came to my table, a side was part of the invitation. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter offered, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins." But later in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he clarifies that the indispensable, the essential component of salvation is repentance and faith, not water baptism. He says it's not the outward cleansing of baptism, the removal of the filth of the flesh that saves us, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what makes a man right before God. Notice Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Baptism and belief get packaged together, as they often do. But the baptism comes with the belief. It's the side that goes along with the barbecue. It's not essential to the dinner. And he shows that to us in the next phrase. He says, "For he who does not believe will be condemned." According to Jesus, the indispensable is faith. If you don't believe, you'll be condemned. It doesn't say if you're not baptized, you'll be condemned. As I discovered, you can still have the beef dinner even if you never order the side. And of course, I don't know whether I've helped you understand verse 16 or not, but I do know you're all hungry for barbecue now. When you go down to Woody's, tell them I sent you. Verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe." Notice Jesus never says that we should follow these signs. He tells us these signs will follow us. Supernatural manifestations do follow real faith and the proclamation of God's word. But we should never let our faith run after or follow after miraculous signs. You see, when the Jews came seeking a sign, something flashy, something miraculous, Jesus rebuked them. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The only sign that Jesus gave them was his resurrection. Remember, nobody saw more signs and wonders in their lifetime than the Israelites who came out of Egypt. They saw miracle after miracle. But remember, they didn't enter the promised land. Despite all those miracles, they never entered in. And do you know why? Because of a lack of faith. You see, signs and wonders don't produce faith. Signs and wonders simply produce the desire to see more signs and wonders. They don't produce faith. They are the result of faith, not the cause of faith. Faith grows. Faith results as we feed and study God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans tells us. But signs will follow. When you walk by faith, when you trust in the Holy Spirit, God will do miraculous, exciting, spine-tingling, life-changing, earth-rattling things. Jesus gives us some examples. "In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Jesus encourages us that if we walk by faith, demons will flee. We'll praise God with Spirit-inspired language. We'll become immune to poisonous snakes and deadly poisons. And we'll be able to lay hands on the sick and see them healed. Now understand the context of verses 17 and 18. Remember, Jesus is giving us a version of the Great Commission. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And as we go, God promises us that these certain signs will follow our faith. They will accompany our ministry. And that is exactly what the history of world missions has proven. Missionary in idolatrous lands frequently encounter modern day demon possession. Often they have to rise up in faith and cast out a demon. In our trips to Haiti, we usually go down to the marketplace, and there's a naked guy that always runs around down there. He's buck naked. His hair looks like he stuck his finger in an electrical socket. His hair is straight out. He's a classic example of a demon-possessed person. Missionaries run into these people, and they still cast out demons in Jesus' name. Missionaries have discovered that in these uninhibited and uneducated lands, people are quick to praise God in ecstatic and unknown tongues. They've also found that in cases where they've been bitten by poisonous snakes in jungle environments, God has seen to it to keep the victim safe from harm. Same is true for the folks who've accidentally or perhaps out of necessity had to drink the local water. God is faithful to deliver us from the poison water, from the amoebas that live in the poison water. In these outback situations where modern medicinal remedies are unavailable, the missionaries have discovered that many of the sick people get healed through the power of prayer. As a matter of fact, when you survey through the book of Acts, the book shows you that all these signs did follow the early church. Demons were cast out. People spoke in tongues. In Acts 28, Paul survived the bite of a deadly snake. And God continually healed the sick. The only sign not seen in the book of Acts was the protection from deadly poisons. Again, these phenomena are not signs that we should follow and deliberately seek out. You know, hillbilly folk up in the Ozarks who read this verse and then bring out the rattlesnakes and start holding them and handling them and tossing them around. Hey, they are simply tempting God. They're not obeying this verse. They're tempting God. I don't believe in handling snakes for the sake of handling snakes. But if I am on a mission trip in the jungle or in the desert somewhere, and I happen to get bit by a poisonous snake, trust me, the first thing I'm going to do is remind God of this verse. That's when it's going to be very appropriate to apply to that situation. Remember the context of the passage. These promises are for missionaries in remote places who are busy fulfilling the Great Commission. God will afford them supernatural protection. These signs will follow. We're not to follow these signs. These miracles and more still occur. But miracles are no substitute for God's Word. Jesus says these signs will follow the message. They won't replace it. Verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What a moment. Jesus ascends into heaven. It was like watching a NASA liftoff. Jesus rising up through the clouds. Don't underestimate the theological importance of His ascension. Jesus' ascension into heaven was God's way of saying that He was accepting Jesus' sacrifice. That Jesus had conquered His enemies and He was ascending to His place as King of kings and Lord of lords. The New Testament teaches that Jesus is now sitting at God's right hand. That He holds the top position in the universe. That the Father now shares His throne with His Son. Reminds me of the little girl who came home from Sunday school and told her mother, "Mommy, God created the world with His left hand. And He parted the Red Sea with His left hand. And even today, He heals the sick with His left hand." And the mom couldn't understand the little girl's fixation on God's left hand. And so she asked him, she said, "Honey, why does God only use his left hand?" And that's when the little girl answered, "Well, Mommy, my Sunday school teacher says that Jesus is sitting on his right hand." Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did sit down on God's right hand, at God's right hand. It was a climactic moment in the history of redemption. Jesus had gone so far from home, and now he's returning. What a grand reunion. It's been said, if Easter Sunday was the most exciting day of the disciples' lives, for Jesus it was probably the day of his ascension. He, the Creator, who had descended so far and given up so much, was now heading home. Like a victorious soldier returning across the ocean from a long and bloody war. Like a successful astronaut shedding his spacesuit to gulp in the familiar atmosphere of Earth. Home at last. Jesus was finally going home. That's what the ascension was all about. Verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples descended on the world, preaching everywhere the good news of Jesus Christ. I love verse 20 here. It's one of the most thrilling and potential packed verses in all the Bible. It is an exciting thing to enroll in God's service and work for the Lord. But here Mark suggests more. He suggests that the Lord wants us not only to work for Him, but with Him and to work. He wants to work through us. The Lord was working with them, we're told. The Lord was confirming the word through them. Hey, that's what I long for. I'm glad that I can work for the Lord, but I'm so excited that I can work with the Lord. That I can be privy to His plans. That the Lord is willing to partner with me. That the Lord wants to fill me with His power and do His work through me. What an invitation. It's one thing to work for the Lord. What's exciting is to work with Him. And that's what He invites us to do this morning. To come to Him. To enroll in His service. And to let Him continue to do the work that He began in the world. To continue to do that work in the world today through you and me. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ.